In Mark chapter 4, we first find the first parable of the Lord Jesus. That's the parable of the sower. And that's where he explains about the fourfold soil that a seed falls in, and some bring forth fruit, and most of it doesn't. So that's a very helpful illustration and a parable to try and understand what Jesus means by that. And then he continues to instruct his disciples how they have to bring the gospel to the world, and there are a few events there involved with all that. And interestingly enough, in that last part of this chapter where it's all about sowing the seed of the gospel, we find that story about Jesus calms the storm, and there's definitely a close connection there. I'd like to pick up the reading in Mark 4 after the parable of the sower, where it speaks about the lamp on a stand. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken from him." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. When he sleeps or get up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Now the text, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" So far our scripture reading and text. Ben, welcome to bring the word to us.
Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible there, I invite you to keep it open as we look at this passage this morning. You'll agree that the story of Jesus calming the storm is a fascinating one. And it's recorded no less than three times in the Gospels. In Matthew 8, Luke 8, and indeed in Mark 4. And it's a story which needed to be told because it has a strong message also for us today. Jesus is abruptly awoken from his sleep, assesses the situation, and after rearranging the weather, rebukes his terrified disciples. "Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith?" Matthew would record, "You of little faith, why are you afraid?" And Luke says, "Where is your faith?" They're all you'll agree, big questions that Jesus puts to his followers, his disciples. Big questions indeed. And we can gather that Jesus is somewhat dismayed at their lack of faith. Disappointed with them, really. And when you think about it, rightly so. You'll remember that Jesus, early in his earthly ministry, handpicked his disciples. And he invited them to come and follow him. This was an invitation that couldn't be refused. And so they dropped everything and followed him. And the disciples had a little idea of what was in store for them as they began their journey to follow the Lord Jesus. And we can read in the Gospels that by the time they reached the passage we have in front of us this morning, they had already experienced a fair bit of whom Jesus was. Their master had demonstrated to them that he was someone special. They had seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, even raise the dead. They had experienced firsthand that their master, the Lord Jesus, had the ability to teach and preach like no other. He did so with great authority, as they had never heard before, so that all those who listened to him were filled with awe and marvelled at his teachings. For Jesus had often spoken of a kingdom that was not of this world, a kingdom that would last forever. And it intrigued them. They had listened to that wonderful Sermon on the Mount, as we know it, that spoke of truths that were so new to them and so beautiful to listen to, for they spoke to the human heart. He spoke of forgiveness. They were taken back by his compassion for people. Jesus had demonstrated a love for mankind that was so different to what they had ever experienced before. And they were astonished when Jesus did the supernatural, miracles as we know them. Not only with the people who followed him in their droves, but also with themselves. You may recall the story in Luke 5, where the disciples had been fishing all night and had caught nothing. And Jesus tells them in the morning to drop their nets into deep water. And the disciple Peter pipes up and says, "We've worked hard all night and caught nothing." And with the authority of the Lord Jesus ringing in his ears, Peter concedes, "Because you say so, I'll do it." And every evening, as they lay in bed that night, the disciples must have marvelled at what had occurred that day. And they would have discussed amongst themselves, confirming with each other that this Jesus is special. Everything that Jesus had said was said with certainty and with truth. And so the disciples were on the journey of their lives, living with their master, and they were only just beginning to know him, let alone trust him. In our passage this morning, they were certainly not laying in their bed that evening. On the contrary, they were fearing for their very lives. Verse 37. A furious squall comes up and the waves break over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Panic stations. And you can just picture the situation. 13 men in a 25-foot wooden fishing boat, half filled with water, and the ever-present threat of capsizing. And most fishermen that I know can't swim. The disciples are at their wits' end as to what to do now. "Teacher," they cry out, "don't you care if we drown?" I remember the Sydney to Hobart yacht race back in 1998. The competitors had just entered the Bass Strait, notorious for bad weather, and were confronted with one of the worst storms in the race's history. 50-foot plus yachts were tossed about like corks in the ocean's fury. I remember hearing that it is the distress calls sent out in desperation. Mayday, mayday. A mayday call can only be sent out when lives are in peril. 6 sailors lost their lives that year. And the disciples' cry of mayday arouses Jesus from his sleep. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Verse 39, Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind, and says to the waves, "Be quiet. Still, be still." And then we're told that the wind dies down and it becomes completely calm. In an instant, what was a violent storm on the lake is transformed into a mill pond. Some of the fishermen were familiar with the weather conditions on the lake. They knew how the wind could get up and how it would die down. But they had never experienced anything like this. I'll ask you a question, friends. What would frighten you more? A severe storm that would engulf your life? Or someone who could control that? The disciples, we are told, are terrified. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And the Lord Jesus must have felt somewhat rejected by his closest friends, his disciples, his followers. It appears that after all they had experienced with him, they still did not really know him, who he was. Despite all what they had seen him do and what he had said, they were still frightened of him. Who is this? You see, congregation, back in the beginning of that text in verse 35, Jesus had said, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." That's where they were going. To the other side, not to the bottom of the lake. Take note, Jesus did not say, "How about going to the other side?" or "Do you think your boat would make it to the other side?" Nothing like that. Interestingly, Matthew records it in the Gospel this way. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side. So we can gather that it was an order, or better, a command. And that is, you'll agree, consistent with whatever Jesus says. It's said with authority. Divine authority. Whatever Jesus says, be it the Lord's Prayer, take up your bed and walk, your faith has made you well, or in this case, let's go to the other side, it's said with authority. Absolute authority. Jesus doesn't make it optional, does he? He never said to his disciples, "Would you like to follow me?" Or, "How about trusting me?" Nothing like that. Follow me. Trust me. Obey me. John records in his gospel, "I am the way of salvation, not a way." So his authority demands that we would submit to his lordship. Why go to the other side of the lake anyway? What could possibly be there that would interest Jesus to go there? The other side of the lake was known as the area of the Decapolis. We can find that in chapter 5. Here's where the Gentiles lived, the unbelievers. And once more, they owned pigs, which was right against their culture. What was Jesus' intention of putting his disciples through an ordeal to go to a place where no Jew wants to go? Well, early in the chapter, in chapter 4 of Mark, Jesus taught his disciples with parables, and Fred just introduced that. sharing with them the secret, we are told, of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus commences with the parable of the sower, where the seed, being the word of God, is scattered by a farmer indiscriminately for hearts to receive. And likewise, in the parable of the growing seed in verse 26, the farmer scatters the seed, but it is God, we are told, who gives the growth. And when a seed takes root, for example, the mustard seed in verse 30, it can grow into the largest of all garden plants, where birds can take refuge. Such is the effect the seed, being the word of God, can have as it germinates into the hearts of people. And the point that Jesus is making with these parables is this: the seed needs to be sown. The word of God needs to go out. When Jesus was alone with his disciples, he would explain to them these things. And Jesus was grounding and preparing his disciples in advance for the work he would later commission them to do. What lay ahead on the other side of the lake would be a test for them. The area of the Decapolis were full of people who needed to hear the gospel. And the disciples had yet to discover that for themselves. Or at least, they did not take Jesus seriously at his word. They did not believe they would even get to the other side. No, they thought they were going to drown. What unbelief. Unbelief is one thing, but to blame someone else for it is another matter. Verse 38, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Care? Little did they know he was moving heaven and earth to save them eternally. He was about to surrender his life in order they would never perish, or drown for that matter, but live with him forever. And they were wondering if he cared. What contempt. When Jesus spoke these words, "Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith?" is a plea for them to understand. Don't you get it? Don't you really know who I am? Don't you know what's going on? I'm not going to be with you forever on this earth. I have called you to follow me and I need you to trust me. You need to realize there is a cost involved that comes with following me. This is not going to be a walk in the park. There will be times that you will need to stick your neck out for the gospel. You've got to realize that you will encounter resistance to the gospel. You need to know that. Do not be terrified of me, but understand that the evil one prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to destroy you. And the passion the Lord Jesus has for the kingdom of heaven is evident in his plea for them to understand. The storm had frightened the disciples to the point of crying out to their master, and he responded by demonstrating to them that he could overcome everything that would come their way. And they stood in awe. Who is this? What a learning curve. Okay, let's apply this passage to ourselves. Friends, what are you frightened of in life? What terrifies you in this world? Could it be the bushfires, like that happened in Victoria? Perhaps a tsunami, earthquake, or any other natural disaster? Or perhaps it's something more personal. Could it be that you're afraid of losing a loved one? Or are you frightened of the spiritual warfare that happens in one's life? Our text this morning would suggest to us that no matter what happens in this world, Jesus is in control. And our text would also tell us that there is no reason to be afraid of anything. Oh, that you would have faith. The Lord Jesus calls you to come and follow him. Don't be afraid, he says. Trust me. Have faith. So it begs the question, do you really believe wholeheartedly that the Lord Jesus Christ has control over all things, including your life? Or do his words ring true when he says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Let's go to the other side where the words the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples. And he has more or less said the same thing to those who have entrusted their lives to him. His divine intervention into our lives has set us on a journey. He has commissioned us to live a life of purpose. The passion of the Lord Jesus is now our passion. Like the disciples, we too are crossing that lake, heading for the other side. Why is it then that we can often have the attitude that we're on a river cruise, heading off into the sunset, supposedly to the other side, sitting in our deck chairs with our Eskies by our side, enjoying the scenery, totally unprepared for what may lay ahead? The first storm and its panic stations, and everything appears lost. And all too often, we are looking for someone or something to blame. Is this what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, come, follow me? The Lord Jesus would want us to take him seriously. After all, he's the captain. He set the course. He knows what lays ahead. All he wants is that we would trust him, that we would be prepared for the task he would give us, and that if we have a chart, that we would use it as it points out any obstacle that would come our way. And that if we are part of a crew, as we are, that we would function as a part of a crew, spurring each other on with our destination in the forefront of our minds. My friends, where are you in all this? Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat during that storm? For Jesus, every day was a storm. Every day, Jesus was confronted with the brokenness of this world. And every day, he attended to the needs that stared him in the face. The lame, the sick, the blind, the dead. The smart religious leaders with their tricky questions. And he did so because his focus was on the kingdom of heaven. I have come to do the will of my heavenly Father, he said. That's what it's about. There may be times when we feel that the Lord Jesus is asleep in our lives. It's only because we've lost focus. We're looking at the waves instead of looking at him who controls all things. Jesus did not give up on his disciples. He just loved them. And he persisted with them. That's the same with us, for all those who have entrusted their lives to him. See, the Lord Jesus, who made us his own by paying dearly with his blood, wants us to trust him completely, obeying his every command, focusing on his kingdom continually. And you might very well think, oh Ben, that's very easy for you to say, because you've got no idea what I'm going through. Well, I probably don't. I probably don't know if you've run aground somewhere in your life, or there's a storm which threatens to engulf you. Well, if you think I've got my life together, well, think again. I've got my challenges, and I too have failed like the disciples. I've not always trusted the Lord Jesus. I've not always loved him. I've not always loved my neighbour. But one thing I do know, and that's the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus, his abounding love, his faithfulness, and his willingness to forgive. See, the Lord Jesus did not give up on his disciples. His love was too great. And he'll never give up on us what he has started in us. In our text, we are told that he rebuked the wind and the waves. He restored peace. What great love. They, like us, deserve to drown when you really think about it. Our lack of faith, our contempt for him. His love is always there. He doesn't go to sleep on us like we might think. He knows our weaknesses. So, rekindle your hope. Confess to him your lack of faith and let him pour his love into your hearts that you too may experience true peace. What better way than to surrender to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and experience newness of heart? Let's close. The Lord Jesus, just before his death, was forsaken by God that we might never be. He drowned that we might never drown. And just before he drowned, for you and for me, he uttered those beautiful words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Friends, they are words of a believer. May we do likewise and commit our spirits, our lives, our every being into the hands of a loving Saviour. Don't be afraid. Have faith. Let's pray.